While my head is not entirely together, and it's this crazy virus I've been dealing with, I keep looking for my mind somewhere. That's, you know, half serious. That's one of the problems I've had. It's been so many weeks, so much wasted time, time that I could have been doing something far more fruitfully than I have been, but it's been a job just to collect my brain. Really has. So if I say or do things stupid, hopefully you'll be patient now. Voice is a little phlegmy, but it is what it is, and we'll all deal with it. Welcome to those of you who are our guests. We're in the book of Revelation, for any of you who are guests. We are expounding this book. We're into chapter 3. We're about the middle of it. We are looking at the message to the church of Philadelphia, one of a rough circle of churches that our risen Lord spoke to the leader, the angel, probably the bishop of each of these churches. Some of these letters are highly commendatory of the churches. Some of them are a mixed bag. There are good things, there are bad things. There are those things that the Lord condemns, there are those things that the Lord praises. Last week, we were expounding this letter to the church in Philadelphia. And it's right up there on a scale of 1 to 10. We expounded the first 9 verses. I will review some of that, not all of that, and then tie in at chapter 10. To the angel means messenger. Messenger can mean a heavenly angel, or it can mean, as that word angelos, it can mean a human messenger. We believe it means the latter. Probably the bishop of the church in Philadelphia, write. These are the words of him. These are self-descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of these descriptors is relevant to the circumstance of that church. We'll not go into that again. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. Final, absolute authority. And what he shuts, no one can open. This is important in every letter. I know your deeds. You are known. There are no secrets. In this case, that's a good thing. See, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. This does not, we believe, as some think, have any reference to evangelistic opportunity. It could be, but in context, it appears not to be the case. An open door means an open door into the messianic kingdom which is going to come. They are not going to be shut out. I know that you have a little strength. In context, he's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about political, social, and economic strength. They are not players in the Greco-Roman world. They are not players even in Philadelphia. The people surrounding them are largely hostile to Christianity, a great multitude of whom we are about to see. Is a large Jewish presence there, hostile Jewish presence. Nevertheless, these words are not written, but this is between the lines. I know that you have a little strength, yet here's what you have going for you. And I have your back because of this. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. The force of that is in the title of this message. This is the best description going, I think, of what constitutes a great church. A great church is not a church that has a multitude of people sitting in the pews. You don't measure it by fannies in the seats. You don't measure a great church by the size of their budget, by the size of their campus or multi-campuses, all the kinds of things that we do today. You don't measure it by the many programs, the proliferation of programs. All those things may be good. I'm not saying any of that is bad in itself. But the way you measure a church, and the way we should measure ourselves is the way the Lord does. You have kept my word. My word means you have kept my teaching. Like in John chapter 8. If you continue in my word, to continue in his word means you are truly my disciples. Not fake. If you continue in his word doesn't mean that you're just a people who affirms the Christian faith creedily. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all that. That's good. That's right. But that's the beginning of it and not the end of it. To be one who holds to Christ's teaching is one who says, now, here is what we believe. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, the faith given to us through the apostles from the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we believe that, here is how we therefore should live. And we carry it into Monday morning and we hold to it. These are our principles. These are our precepts. These are our convictions played out. That's what it means. You have kept my word. And they kept them under difficult circumstances. You've not denied my name. It's very easy, and it's easy for a lot of people. People do it all the time. We come walk into our church on Sunday morning. We may bring our Bibles. We may not. Some churches even discourage it, believe it or not. But we can sing and stand and wave our hands and get a blessed outlook and go right out on Monday morning and live like hell. That's not cutting it. You've not denied my name. We go out to the office, we go out to the school, and we pretty much subdue the Christian part of who we are because we want to go along and we want to get along and we don't want to make waves because it's really not very popular to be a Christian. Heck, I even get on an airplane. Not very much anymore. You sit down beside Joe here. Hi, how are you? If they're even inclined to talk. You get to talk. Where do you live? What do you do there? Oh, I'm the executive vice president of General Motors. Okay, that's nice. What do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, that's nice. Not much conversation after that. You know, it goes like that. There was a time, no kidding, where, you know, it's all that's changed. You feel like a pariah. You feel like a deadly virus. Nobody really wants to know that you're a Christian, so we kind of tamp it down. We keep it down low. We strike our colors. Not this church. These people were proud of who they were. They didn't care who wasn't. They wore their colors, they wore their stripes boldly. Oh, I don't mean they went out and got in everybody's faces. But they were proud of who they are. I mean, what's your name? My name is Jim Andrews. May not be anybody else, but I'm proud of the family name. I don't care who isn't, I'm proud of it. But I'm most proud of the fact that I am a Christian. I am a Christ one, and you should be too. Well, not everybody took kindly to that in Philadelphia. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, those are sarcastic words, big synagogue in that city, large Jewish presence. And wherever they were in the early days, it wasn't the Jews who were persecuted, it was the Christians. And it was often Gentiles too. But it was often the Jews who were persecuting and trying to cause others to persecute Christians because they hated Christ. They thought he was a blasphemer and they thought those who followed them were no less. They called themselves the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but really they weren't. Yes, they were biological Jews, but they were not spiritual Jews, for spiritual Jews, as the Bible tells us, spiritual Jews are those who are of the faith of Abraham. They believe God just as Abraham did. They didn't. So they weren't of God, though they professed to be, and thought Christians were of the devil, which they were not. They were of the synagogue of Satan, who claimed to be Jews, though they were not. The Lord Jesus says they're liars. They just don't know they're liars. But here's how I'm going to have your back. You keep on as you are. I will make them come. The day will come. He's talking about the second advent. The day will come, I will make them come and fall down at your feet. He's not talking about conversion. He's talking about vindication of these suffering believers. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The day's coming, folks, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will fall at his feet. You know what else they will do? They will fall at yours. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. He is who he said he was, and he loved them. The ones we persecuted and reviled and spit upon. And they will fall at your feet. Whether Jews or Gentiles, that's your future. The Lord says, I'll see that that happens. So right now, hang tough. Keep my word and do not deny my name. Go through it. Now, that brings us to verse 10. Since you have kept my command to patiently endure, because they've been going through stuff, as we've already intimated. And remember, this applies not only to the church of Philadelphia, but these churches, all seven of them, are representative churches. In other words, every kind of church there is out there that exists in the name of Christ, well, they all are kind of covered under the umbrella of one of these churches. There are Philadelphian churches. There aren't a lot, but there are Philadelphian churches. They still exist, and they always have. They're faithful. They're not perfect, but they're faithful. They keep his word, and they're not about to deny his name, all he is, all he's done for us, and all he's taught us. Since you've done that, and you've endured patiently, you've taken all the hits, you've suffered all the blows, now comes something that is very controversial. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, first question. What is that hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test the inhabitants, not in Philadelphia, not in Asia Minor, but the inhabitants of the earth? Well, in the historic time of the Church at Philadelphia, certainly nothing resembling that occurred. Can't be talking about that. What else down through the corridors of church history could possibly have been that? Nothing. Nothing resembling it. In our general time, what could possibly fulfill that language? First World War, Second World War, which was more global and more hideous, and millions and millions and millions of people died, slaughtered. Not likely. So what? Well, there's one thing still hanging out there in front of us. And the book of Revelation is about to get into that big time, starting with chapter 6. It's called the time of messianic woes, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is called the Great Tribulation. And it certainly qualifies for square. Okay, with that understanding, he says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. What does that language mean? It is ambiguous. The Greek phrase, keep you from the hour of trial. It could mean that he's telling the church at Philadelphia, I will see to it that all the faithful will be kept from, totally kept from, that great hour of trial, the time of Messiah's woes, time of Jacob's troubles. The language as it's there could mean that. I said the language is ambiguous. It can also mean this. I'm going to put it in the plainest way, shelter you in some ways from that hour of trial. Now I want to stop right there. We cannot be definitive about what that means. Most of you who have been longtime Christians, and maybe even if you haven't, most of you, I suspect, have been raised in a theological or a doctrinal tradition. The Tim LaHaye stuff, all that business. That has taught you that we are all awaiting the imminent return of Christ. We are awaiting the sudden rapture or catching up the church. Honest, genuine believers, To be caught up at any moment with Christ, we just disappear from the face of the earth and everybody else will say, what happened? And then comes the great tribulation, which lasts a total of 7 years, with the last 3.5 being more intense, awful, though it'll all be very trying, than the first 3.5. Theological positions have names. And that position is called the pre-tribulation rapture position. It means that the church will be caught up instantaneously from the earth, will go to heaven, and things down here will continue, but with the introduction of the Great Tribulation. The pre-tribulation rapture. Now, there are other positions, and there's one called the post-tribulation rapture, post meaning after. There will be a rapture, but it will occur after the tribulation. There's another position called the mid-trib rapture, that there in those 3.5 years before the outpouring of the wrath of God begins heavy and in earnest, believers will be caught up. This point of view of the first one, the pre-tribulation rapture, is especially the brainchild of a theological school that is called dispensationalism. I was raised, I was trained in that position. The other prominent school is called Reformed theology. And it doesn't hold to, it holds different positions. Now I've told you all of that, that's background, to explain something about me, your pastor, which is important for you to understand. As I say, I grew up, sometimes I call it the old Scofield Bible position. They've largely disappeared, but when I was growing up, every pastor, his brother, his mom, and his sister had a Scofield Bible. And we had probably 3 of them in our home. And they had all the notes, just like some of you have annotated Bible study Bibles, which are useful. But there were many of those notes that as I grew and as I learned were wrong. Well, as I continued my training through college, then I went off to 4 years at seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, which was probably the arch institution of the pre-tribulation rapture thing. And then through Dallas, they sent them out to Moody, Multnomah, Philadelphia College of the Bible, all these other places. They just loaded the planet with people of that position. Now, that caused me some trouble because of the way I'm wired, and most of you have been around here a long time, probably know that. And I want you to understand, I'll try to make you understand if I can, there is no braggadocio involved in all this. I'm just trying to achieve some clarity here before we go on. The way God made me was a very independent frame of mind. I am not now, and I never have been, a party line kind of guy. And I've disappointed a lot of people over the course of my ministry because they will hear me in one venue and they'll think, oh man, he's conservative. And by that they mean knee-jerk conservative like I am. I am not. Yes, in most respects I am conservative because I think most of what you and I would call conservative aligns itself with Scripture. But in some cases it doesn't. I'm a union guy. I've seen the hell that big shots can wreak upon the little shots. They don't have a chance unless they have some power. So there needs to be a balance of power. So I'm not reliably conservative. Some people go like that. Now, when I entered this ministry, I made a commitment. And I've held to it over the years, and it relates to what we're talking about. People like to belong. I'm not one of those. They like to find a moniker or a tag to call themselves. I'm a Calvinist. And from there on, they've got to make sure they're very strictly Calvinistic. Now, if you don't know what it is, don't worry about it. Some of you will not. Somebody theologically will say, well, I'm an Arminian. And they want to be sure that they're true blue Arminian. Some will say, or I'm Reformed, or I'm a dispensationalist. They like tags because we like to belong and we like a moniker. I'm a Democrat. I'm a Republican. Whatever that is, that's what I am. Or I'm green or I'm libertarian. We like those things. I just never did. And I made a commitment that I'm not going to belong to anybody's system. There's much I abhor about charismatic and Pentecostalism. Abhor. But they're right about a few things. So balance is a big word for me. Be balanced. But above all, be biblical. Now, folks, I can't stand up here as your pastor and profess to be absolutely biblical and absolutely right on everything. That's not what I'm not that good. And I don't understand everything in the Bible. That's probably no surprise to most of you, but if anybody is under any illusions that I understand the whole Bible, well, you're wrong, and I know that. And I don't profess to be right about everything that I teach. Nobody's that good. But I do profess this. To the best of my understanding, I'm going to teach God's word. I don't care who likes it or dislikes it. I stick with that. And that comes down to this issue. So I know who I'm talking to. And I'm about to take a position that some of you, many of you, have not been taught and would not agree with. I would love to please you. That's not really high on my agenda. I want to teach what I believe to be the teaching of God's word. If I'm wrong, the Lord will forgive me. And I hope you will too, but I don't think I am. So as I was going through Dallas Seminary, I heard this stuff and I heard this stuff and I came in believing, hey, I was in. You can't accuse me of prejudice. I was in all fours. That's all I'd ever known. But the more we went along in our training, the more I began to see things that really disturbed me. I began to see in my training, especially in seminary and in graduate school, man, I was surrounded with some of the brightest people you could ever imagine. And they were having problems like I was having problems. In some way, they were smarter than the professors. And I began to see them threatened with expulsion if they didn't follow the party line. And it got to the point in seminary that I could no longer think. I didn't dare let myself think because I could see where it might be carrying me. So when I went to speak into the president to see if I qualified for graduation, I could not honestly say I had moved off the ground. He didn't ask me if I had any residual doubts. It's the only way I could get through. It burnt me. And I said, there's got to be something wrong if they're so insecure in what they teach that they can't allow us to think. There's got to be something wrong with this. It took me years and years to get back into the subject. I was so burnt. But eventually I had to. And when I came back, those doubts were resurrected. And I began to realize that in my thinking, that pre-trib rapture position, the evidence for it was very thin. One of our professors had written a book, I think it was 150 Reasons Why the Pre-Trib Rapture is Right. It's probably still around somewhere. It wasn't long till I pitched it because he may have had three good arguments in the 150. Strange stuff. Well, I finally came back. Aussie, of course, over the years kept pressing me on the subject. As did one of my children, I'd get very impatient because I hadn't settled it. Finally, I did settle it for me. And I realized that position, in my view, was not very substantial. So why is it so popular? Two reasons. One is popular because that's what's usually taught. People don't know the difference. But the other reason is that American Christians, are as soft as cream cheese. And it's very appealing to have somebody tell you that though Christians have suffered from time immemorial, believers, saints in the Old Testament have suffered. It's very nice to have them tell you that because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't have to. That's appealing. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. I hate to get up here as a pastor and talk big. Like, hey, I'm not afraid of suffering. What's wrong with you? If we take our guts and put them out in a weighing machine, you might have a lot more than I do. I don't have any great affinity for suffering. But I do know that the Church of Jesus Christ has suffered from time immemorial, if not here or there. And the idea that just because we're Christians, that we would here and now on this planet be exempted from that made no sense at all to me. So the more I've studied, and the more I've studied, I came to the conclusion that that's not what this text means. It's ambiguous, to be sure. I cannot be absolutely certain that I'm right on this. I think I am. I'm just telling you. And I think, yes, there will be a rapture of the church, but it will be when Christ returns. It seems to me that the strongest evidence points in that direction. And we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and our loved ones who passed on will come back. And then we'll be introduced to the millennial reign of Christ. We'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years before the new heavens and the new earth. That's what the rest of this book is about. So that's my point of view. So let me tell you in summary, a longer paragraph, in summary what I think Jesus is telling the church at Philadelphia. I, Jesus, this is your reward. We'll see to it that the great tribulation, a time during which Satan will seek to utterly annihilate all the saints of God, but a time which I, the Lord God, intend as a time of judgment and the outpouring of the wrath of God on earth, I will not allow Satan to destroy you, my people. But it will be a time in which I will preserve you from the destructive designs of the evil one, and at last, in the words of Peter, will furnish you an entrance into my glorious kingdom. You will come through the fire like the 3 Hebrew children in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. You will be shielded from the awful plagues that I'll pour out on the earth in my wrath. From it all we'll see that you emerge from the great tribulation as winners and not losers. Persecuted, but not ultimately harmed. Shielded in it, but not swallowed in it. So be comforted. That's my understanding of what that passage is saying. Now, in verse 11, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Now, there's a problem. If our Lord meant he was returning shortly, as you and I count shortly, after all, it's been 2,000 years, 2,100. Either John, our author, is a false witness, or Jesus was wrong. Neither of those options is tenable. So that leaves us to figure out what Jesus meant by I'm coming soon, and in terms that make sense. We've heard words to this effect in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 3. What he means is that his grand reentry into history is at its very doors, awaiting the signal of God the Father to return, to break into history again. Now, you perhaps have been to a band concert or a symphony, and you know how it is. You get there. Well, some of you wouldn't come early for any reason. But most of us civil people, we'll get there early, and we'll sit out there knowing that it's probably a half hour until anything happens. And then the band members or symphony members will come out and take their seats, and the violinist and others, they'll get over there and we'll hear all these cacophonous sounds. But we see them out there and we know, hey, This is about to happen. It's about to happen, but the curtain is still down. The conductor is not out there yet. It's kind of like this. We read this language we find in the New Testament. He is at the very doors. I'm coming soon. It's kind of like in heaven, he's behind the curtain. The band struck up. I mean, they're not playing anything yet. They're just tuning their instruments. But he's near. He's near. He's at the doors. And then the signal and the trumpets blast, the heavens are split, and all the angels. And there he is for the whole world to see. I'm coming soon. I'm at the doors. That's one perspective. There is another that is important that must be added to it to fill in the picture. And that's that of Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3. And he says, you know, all of these people, they're going to be mockers. He anticipated it 2,100 years ago. They're going to come along and they're going to say, oh, he's coming again. How long has it been? Let me hear you say it again. 2,100 years? You think he's coming again? You're not serious. You are not serious. Why don't you people get over it? And Peter says, well, let me tell you something. Back in the day, they didn't think the flood was going to happen either. And it did. And so will the second coming, but you got to remember this. God's one doing the counting. And you've got to get on his clock. And with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. So chill out. It'll go down exactly as planned. The Lord says, I'm coming soon. And the message is, you be ready. Don't be lax. Let's talk about what laxness looks like. Don't want that to happen. When people are lax or church is lax, it means that they, when they're not holding on because the Lord goes in and says, hold on to what you have. It means they grow morally and ethically lax. Two, it means they get dull of hearing. Ah, I hear it. Come to church, sit down, listen. Okay, preacher. Please stay within the time. Now, what you got to say? Yeah, that's good. Time is. And it just comes into the ear wall and bounces right off. Three, they and their kids are all wrapped up in the present world. This is where it is. This is the fun time. This is life. If there are any choices to make, well, they'll starve their souls and neglect them before anything else. Not holding on. They're not holding on to anything. People who are not holding on will be lax about the spiritual disciplines. They'll neglect to nurture their souls by feeding on the word. Sluggish in their prayer life. Remiss in regularly coming together for Sunday worship. Today I want to do something. Yeah. According to one expert, it's come to the point, you may have heard this from me, that in suburbia, those who attend Sunday services once a month are considered regulars. Not by me. And I'm dead sure not by the Lord. They're lax. They're not holding on. Hold on to what you have. Sometimes that's a very tough job. It's a difficult life as a believer. Hold on to what you have. Hold on. Hold to the faith. Hold to the precepts. Hold to the principles of purity. Walk in holiness, so no one will take your crown. I've got to hurry on that. Crown refers, it's a metaphor, it refers to the crown of righteousness. You don't want that to be taken away. I'll talk about taken away in a moment. There are two ways that believers have righteousness. One is the only reason you and I are secure in Christ because we're all a mess. There's only one way that we're secure in Christ, and that is because of when we receive Christ, legally, God imputed to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not your righteousness, it's His. And when he looks at you in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ. I stumble, I don't know how many times a day, if I don't stumble in what I say and what I do, it's in what I think. And there's a lot of crap there. And the only reason I'm secure in Christ is because his righteousness is imputed to me. But everyone that God calls righteous, everyone who he makes righteous positionally, he turns around and he makes relatively righteous in walk. Listen, you may be a church member, but you're not a member of Christ unless you've experienced a new birth. You could be baptized 7 times over. But if you came to Jesus Christ, if you were justified, you have been regenerated. There's a new birth. There's a new person. And the Holy Spirit interfaces with that person. And gradually he grows you. Bang, bang, bang. He's knocking the rough edges off. Until more and more you take shape and you look a little more like Jesus Christ. Got an example of that this week. The young man works around here some on our lawn. I'd say he's late 20s, 30 at the outside. Handsome young dude. But it's just funny. I noticed it caught my attention. Every time I'm around here, he seems to like to go to Aussie or catch up with me. And it was pouring the rain out there the other day, and he was working, and he saw me from clear down there, and he drove up here. You know, he wanted to catch up with me. Not many people here on Friday. Got to talking to him, I said, "Pal, you don't have sense enough to get in out of the rain, do you?" And we got to talking, and he said, "How are you doing?" Because he knew of my illness. And I said, "Oh, I guess I'm about 75%. I said, "The doctor said I needed to rest last Monday." And I said, "So I am. I'm cut down from 7 days a week to 6.5. And he laughed. He says, "Well, that's me." He says, "I work 6 days a week and off to church on Sunday." Yeah. Yeah. We're living in a day where things are polarized more and more. And Christians, if they are Christians, I didn't say church people, born again Christians, they stick out. You sense it. You kind of feel it. It's not a perfect science, but you know they're real. Yeah. Everyone that God declares righteous in Christ, I'm telling you, he makes righteous so that they are good people. So that they are good people. Jesus said, "Hold on to what you have. Your crown is the crown of righteousness. God owns you." And he says, "You're among the righteous." Not righteous in such a way that you've earned your salvation, no way, shape, or form. But righteous in such a way that your character reflects the fact that you are Christ. And he says, don't let that day come. Don't let that day come. When you appear before the Lord and we're there to give our account. And Christ says, "Oh, I saw all your religiosity and all that stuff. But I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." That crown that you like to sport. No. He's talking about not losing your salvation. He's talking about being exposed as a pretender. Don't let that happen. Well, he goes on. Must hurry. He goes on to say, in symbolic language, "The one who's victorious, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God." Well, when it's all said and done, there is no temple, for God is the temple. Temple's a place of his presence. A pillar is something that is solid, something that beautifies. And that's what you will be, and I will make you. That's your future. Never again will you leave it. And I'm going to write upon you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. That's all insignia of ownership. There could be nothing better in all this universe. No honor, no tribute, no nothing better than having written upon your forehead that you belong to God, and you belong to the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And Christ says, "I'll write upon you my new name, A name is what you're all about. Now we know. He is the Lord of Lords and He is the King of Kings. He's not the humble baby born in the manger. He's not the humiliated Christ and persecuted and crucified, but the resurrected Lord. I'll write upon you my new name for all eternity. That resonates with something else. Do you remember it? 1 John. We're awaiting the coming of the Lord, and it has not appeared yet what we shall be, but when we shall see Him. You talk about the ultimate glorification and transformation. When we shall see Him, what does the text say? When we shall see Him as He is, we will be instantaneously. I can't imagine that. We will be like Him. The gap between what He is and what I am not. Like that. And His name will be written all over us. It's kind of like somebody will look at a son. I say, I see his daddy all over him. Or a daughter, a mother. I see her mother all over him. Well, in the end, Christ will be seen all over us. That's your hope. That's your future. Do you have ears? Hear. You not have ears? No use talking. This is hope. This is glory. This is a future. So right now, hold on to what you have. Continue to keep the faith. Keep the teaching and keep the moral principles of our Lord Jesus Christ and walk in them. And all these things belong to you. If you're not on that side of history, I say it so much, it's high time you get there. Because there is no future. You may have tomorrow and you may have the next day and next month. You may have 20 years yet, depending on your age. But you have nothing. Zero. I say this reverently. Oh God, I'd hate to walk out that door and life be all on me. I have no God. I have no help. I have no future. I have no hope. All of that could change in a moment. If you just put aside your stubborn self and you just remember that He's the Savior and He's the Lord and bow your knee before Him. And the future, such as described here, would be yours. But you have to make that decision. Nobody can make it for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful, so grateful, for the hope we have, an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, one that will not fade away, one that is reserved in heaven for us. You are kept by the power of God through our faith in Christ unto this great salvation that is to be revealed to us in the last time. Meanwhile, our Father, we thank You for Your care for us. You provide for us, You look out for us, and we come to You bringing an honorable portion of that which You have given us to say thank You and to express our continued dependence upon Your provision for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.